I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year, buddy.
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
There's quite a discussion going on online as to when it's okay or when you have to stop saying Happy New Year. Like how far into the year. The consensus from a prominent celebrity, which is where we should all get our consensus. Is the third. That January 3rd is the last day you can say Happy New Year, which would have been yesterday.
Huh. Well, what is the first time you've seen somebody since the new year?
Doesn't matter. Because then, I mean, what if you don't see somebody till June? You wouldn't say, well, Happy New Year.
So I totally messed up during the announcements this morning. I'm sorry.
That's according to this. The discussion exists.
I'm a man for rules. You know, I set parameters for Christmas. Open parentheses, close parentheses. I'm okay with somebody setting parameters for New Year's.
I think in the church, though, the first Sunday is allowable.
I think it should be. Yeah. First Sunday of the new year. That's the first time you've been together.
Yeah.
Same as like the Epiphany thing, you know?
Yeah.
January 6th or the Sunday closest to it. That's it. Yeah.
Unfortunately, there's still going to be Christmas decorations up after January 6th. We are taking them down this Wednesday, though, so if you'd like to come and help Wednesday night, January 7th from 6 to 8 p.m., we could use a lot of help. So, yeah. Shameless plug for Josh White needing all the assistance he can get. So, in more ways than one. Cool. All right. Well, hey, we got a lot of questions. We're going to get this in. It's probably going to be a week or two before we get on to another podcast just because of travels and such. And so, we'll get this one recorded and posted and then see you here in a couple of weeks. So,
yeah.
Sweet. First one, Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Today, how do we best identify who is a true sheep and who is just pretending to be one? What must we do to avoid becoming a traitor?
Yeah, great question. I think Jesus answers it in the next verse. Matthew 7:16 says, "You will recognize them by their fruit."
Boom.
Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, et cetera, et cetera. I think the same way that they identified false prophets in Jesus's time, the same way that we identify false prophets and false believers today. They may very well be using the same vernacular. They may very well be using a lot of things familiar to the church, and that's exactly the issue that he's speaking to. You know, there are people among you who are not truly trusting and following Jesus. So I think the more we can use God's word as the plumb line, the more we can use biblical definitions and be specific about what we believe and why we believe it, the more we do that, the more those who are not in line with those things will become obvious. And so that's why I think it's important that we talk about theology, why it's important that we center on the word, and why it's important that we're vocal about those things and call to unity around those things.
Yeah. I think this question in Matthew 7:15, I think that it applies maybe specifically to leaders, those who have influence. He says, "Beware of false prophets." You know, for me, in our day of social media and stuff, there are a lot of people that appear very smart and very helpful and very influential, but it's difficult to really know because it's difficult to see their fruit. And so I think we should really be cautious about that. It's not that, you know, you should never listen to people on podcasts or influential preachers out there on YouTube or something, but it's just the case that we really can't see their fruit very well because we just are not with them. So just beware of that. I also, when I think about a question like this, I go back to what Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It seems that in some circles, one of those aspects of who Jesus is are emphasized sometimes to the exclusion of the other two. So, for example, in a lot of liberal circles, he is the way of love. And in maybe charismatic circles, he's the life that we're kind of looking for, that kind of experience, that emotional element. And in our circles, kind of conservative, Baptist-y, Reformed-ish kind of circles where we emphasize doctrine a lot, he's the truth. But we really need, I'm not saying, sprinkle a little, you know, liberalism or sprinkle a little I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the truth of Christ should lead to the way of love. It should lead to an experience of God's goodness and an experience of love for Him that leads to obedience and a whole life lived in submission to Christ and in following Jesus in a life of discipleship. So, yeah, when it comes to influential teachers, man, you've got to examine not just what they say, but what that produces in their church, in their family, in their ministry, in their life. And again, sometimes that can be hard when people are far away, but it's easier for people that we're in community with.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the, I mean, it's kind of cliche, but best way to know a counterfeit is to know the real thing. And so the more time you spend in the Word, the more you're going to be in tune with what somebody is saying and if it lines up with Scripture or not. We were at a conference this last week with our young adults, and one of the speakers got up and said, I'm going to say something slightly controversial, and goes on to say it. And he said, but I'm going to show you how it lines up with Scripture. And if it doesn't line up with Scripture, you need to listen to nothing that I say. And I thought that was helpful because it was just being honest, saying I'm gonna show you in Scripture where it says this. But I think that's definitely one way to see if what they say and do lines up with what God's Word is. And they're probably not a false prophet, probably not a wolf. So
yeah.
And I think one way you also can tell is a genuine believer will love and care for the things Christ loves and cares for. So if someone is in the local church, yet is working to disparage the church or fighting against the church. I mean, you say that about social media. I think that's an excellent point. There are a lot of people that kind of almost give the impression that they've kind of outgrown the Bride of Christ.
Yeah, sure.
You know, well, I've got this bigger platform and therefore XYZ. But if someone is fighting against the Bride of Christ, or against the people in the local church, I think that's one way to identify, say, hey, this person is not loving the things that God loves. Mm-hmm. And so that can be an indicator as well.
Yeah, awesome. All right, question two. Ooh, this one's interesting. Thoughts on the Newsboys? Thoughts on the Newsboys? The person says, I don't particularly listen to the newer songs, but really enjoy the voice of the dude who unfortunately had to leave. And I assume that the guy that had to leave is Michael Tate, sad to say. So, thoughts on the Newsboys?
Yeah, I have lots of thoughts on the Newsboys.
Breakfast?
I was raised in a time in which the Newsboys were part of the cultural ethos. You had your DC Talk, you had your Jars of Clay, you had your Audio Adrenaline, and you had your Newsboys. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. These were the primary level Christian music artists. Now, the Newsboys in particular have undergone several changes. They've had several instrumental, no pun intended, members who have left, not just the band, but also the faith. Peter Furler. He was the second lead singer. He's the one that kind of, you know, he's the bald guy that sang Entertaining Angels, and he's got the real Australian accent, and a few others, and Michael Tate having to leave for moral failures that he admitted to committing eventually. I've never found the Newsboys to be incredibly theologically rich. Mm-hmm. Or biblically concerned. They seemed to do really well in the Christian contemporary music orbit in which they were championed. Yet, this is true not just of the Newsboys, but a lot of CCM artists. As soon as they're no longer championed by that culture, they tend to turn on that culture. Mm. We saw this with DC Talk, we've seen with Jars of Clay, we've seen it with basically all the bands, that you had. So, I think they've done some good work. I've enjoyed listening to some of their music. I think it's sad that perhaps, they were propped up in a way they should not have been because they, were in the center of kind of pop celebrity Christian culture.
Yeah.
It's very interesting, man. I sort of grew up in a little bit of a time when that stuff was going on, but I wasn't in a youth group. And so I didn't have like the posters and stuff, CDs, although my wife was. And then I started hanging out with her and their church. And so I kind of was part of that culture, I guess. But like during those days, I was listening to Stephen Curtis Chapman.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
My dad was a Stephen Curtis Chapman fan. And then what was that band? Out of the Gray, the husband and wife. And Susan Ashton was just fantastic. Just Wayne Kirkpatrick writing songs and produced. It's just phenomenal. So, yeah, I came into that scene kind of going, wait, what? And then I was part of that scene a little bit, just as a musician. And you begin to see, like, some of these guys, I mean, they're just making money.
Yep.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, some of them are genuine artists, and some of them are really talented people that are really trying to do this Christian thing. And then others are just, for whatever reason, they just found their way making it big. There's a band called Burlap to Cashmere.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Those dudes were phenomenal. They put on a great, great show.
That's Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth.
Yeah. Which is dumb.
Oh, yeah.
But
yeah,
they really were dumb. Such a great live act.
Yeah. You know? Rocked in
first time I saw them, they were in
Latin flair.
In like this little bitty club, you know, and all these dudes just sweating, just playing those guitars. It was wild. Yeah. But only one of them was a Christian, you know? Yeah. And then he left, and the other guys were like, well, we got to keep doing this. We're making money. So they could. They were great.
Wow.
But they weren't even believers, you know, playing these big Christian festivals. At least as far as I know, I don't know those guys, you know, real well. But it's just kind of it goes to show you that what you see is not always what you get, you know, and that's just true in life. And it's true in music. And like we were just talking about, beware false prophets. I mean, there's all kind of people doing Christian-y things for all kind of reasons.
Yep.
Just be aware of that.
I remember distinctly, and maybe I've talked about it on the podcast, but like when I realized that every Christian band wasn't a Southern Baptist, like when you listen to like KXOJ growing up and you're in that youth group culture, you're like, these are all Southern Baptist people. This is great, man. Like you never actually say that, but that's the persona that you build for all of these bands. And then you find out, no, these are a bunch of wackadoodle. Like there's not an ounce of theology in 90% of these, maybe even more than that, people's bands' thoughts, but they're making it, and it's music, you know? Yeah. So I just, yeah, and it is sad, like whenever you see somebody like a Michael Tate fall from grace. It's been in just music life for decades upon decades, right? And you've enjoyed it, and it's just sad. So yeah. I'm not in particular the Newsboys Newsboys fan, but...
When you build your fan base on a song about not getting breakfast in hell. And that's why you should want to follow Christ.
Yeah.
because you won't have Captain Crunch.
Yep.
You know, at some level, you're not operating on all cylinders.
Yes.
Yet we didn't recognize it
at
that time. We thought it was great.
Yeah.
They were using guitars. And
yeah.
So, yeah, but I think that's a good warning sign for us. One, we should be careful who we put our faith in, and to the voices that we let inside our heads. But to the previous question, you know, it also makes us celebrate guys like Stephen Curtis Chapman, who have held the faith, who continue to preach the gospel through their songs and through their music, and to be thankful for them. But yeah, at the end of the day, don't put your hope in a rock band.
That's right. That's right. All right, question three. What does it mean that the law cannot sanctify us in Romans 7? How are we sanctified then, if not by law keeping? It's always been crystal clear to me that we cannot be justified by the law, but hearing that the law cannot sanctify us is new to me.
In brief, the law of God is not the problem. We are the problem, right? So Romans 7 is a good passage to go to when we feel that kind of tension in our hearts between a desire to love the Lord and then a desire for the things of the world, which I think Paul is writing here as a Christian, and I think he's describing an experience that we all experience on some level at some point. So, you know, Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I do not understand. For what I would, that do I not. King James, thank you very much. But what I hate, that do I.
Get this guy in here.
If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that's what I do.
All right, now in
Nathan's been speaking in tongues, so I'll translate.
That's what we all experience.
Yes.
Again, to
yes.
some extent. So Paul is, I think, helpful to us because that old man is still hanging around. We are a new creature in Christ. And yet that old man is still there with selfish desires, and it's frustrating, and it can be sort of a, well, I mean, he says down in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Like, it's an anguishing kind of frustration that he's experiencing here. But then you know, who shall deliver us? Okay, and so what does he say? It's not, well, I guess I just need to focus more on obedience. If I just try harder, then I'll overcome this sin. That's not what he says. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from this back and forth frustrating problem of sin that's still hanging around here. The gospel of what Christ has done is the solution, not, you know, the law of what we must do. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, Paul says. That's the theme of Romans, the power of the gospel. So again, that's not to say the law has no purpose. We just like dispense with it. Okay, Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I would not have known what sin was, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Mm. Right? So, I mean, the law is necessary because the law, I always refer to this, right? SOS, shows our sin. And the law shows our Savior. Mm-hmm. And then I do think the law is helpful for us in sanctification in that it shows us what sanctification looks like.
Yeah.
It shows us what Christ has done. And as our hearts are transformed by the gospel, we want to be more like Jesus. We want to have more of his grace, his presence, his word in our lives. So it's just that the law is not where the power lies. Okay, the gospel is the power of God. So there's this great poem. Some people say it was written by John Bunyan. Probably not, actually. But it says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings."
Hmm. Red Bull.
Yeah.
What?
No, I love that. I love that. Exactly what you said. The texter is right on in saying that, you know, the law cannot justify us. Only Christ alone can justify us, but only the Spirit alone, using the Word alone, can sanctify us. Now, he's going to use the Word, which much of it is law. It's teaching. It's instruction. It's follow this path. And by doing such, we are sanctified. We learn to take off our sinful selves and trust and follow Jesus with joy and delight. Yet it is the Spirit that uses that tool. It's not the tool itself. You can't come to Christ and then pick yourself up by your bootstraps in following him. Scripture is clear about that. And so in that way, but as exactly as you said, the law will not then be put aside. The law will be used as the means, but not the end.
Yeah.
And you said the Spirit. That's where he goes.
Yeah.
In chapter 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Yeah.
I'll just keep reading. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
In that it was weak through the flesh, God, and sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, again, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And even that, I mean, he goes on and talks about this in Galatians 3. We receive the Spirit and we continue in the Spirit, not by saying, I'm going to get the Spirit and I'm really going to be good this time. No, it's by hearing with faith. Mm-hmm. As you hear God's word, that's how we receive the Spirit. And the Spirit of God again, as you said, uses the Word of God to conform us to the image of Christ. It's all grace. It's all grace. Yeah, the Spirit is a key element there in terms of what that power really looks like in the Christian life.
Yeah. Yeah. So I guess in one sense, the aspect of the law it does participate in sanctification because it gives us a target to shoot for. Would you say that?
Yes.
Because even though we fall short, understanding that we fall short, we do know what the standard for perfection is, in a sense. That's the law, right? And so while it doesn't participate in our actual sanctification, because the Spirit through the Word is sanctifying us and making us more like Christ, we know what we are to do, and we know what the target is. And so in some sense, we do have that.
Yeah, and what I tell people when I'm kind of teaching that SOS thing is there's a logic to it. If you just say, hey, by the way, you know, the law shows our sanctification. Oh, and it shows us our Savior. It's like you're getting that backwards in a way, you know, to come to the law and say, hey, I got this. I'm gonna do this. Well, and I need some Jesus too. Not quite. The law is what kills us. It slays us. The Spirit of God brings new life.
Yeah.
It raises us from the dead, so to speak. Yeah. So, yeah, shows our sin. Repentance is where it starts.
Yeah.
And shows our Savior. When you realize who Jesus is and all that he has done, that's when it shows our sanctification. We want to be like him,
Amen.
Not take the law and say, I got this. Mm. That's backwards.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Keep wrestling. That's
really good question.
A lifelong deal. So, all right. Question 4. I've been slowly working my way through Meet the Puritans by Dr. Beakey. If a Puritan pastor walked into the average SBC church today, what would trouble him more, our theology or our lack of urgency about holiness?
This is a difficult question because it begs the questions, which Puritan pastor and what is an average SBC church?
Yes.
Because I don't know that I could say what an average SBC church is.
That's tough,
today.
You know, this is a good question. It's interesting. First of all, I'm just really glad that people who listen to our podcast are reading books like Meet the Puritans by Joel Beakey. If you haven't seen that book, it's about 800 pages long or something.
They'd say slowly working their way through.
Yeah. And what he does in that book, nobody knows more about the Puritans, by the way, than Joel Beakey. I'm convinced. Nobody in the world. He put together this sort of history of the Puritans, but then he goes kind of Puritan by Puritan, because there's a lot of them, right? And who are these guys? Some people might not know who the Puritans are. It's kind of like post-Reformation, Luther and Calvin and those guys, but before sort of the Enlightenment and some of the liberalism that really crept in and started poisoning things. That's kind of this sweet spot in a way. And we like them because they wrote in English too. I mean, we like Luther and Calvin and those guys, but they all wrote in Latin or German or French or whatever. So we like the Puritans because we can read them more easily, not necessarily, but they went really deep in terms of application of a lot of the truths of the Reformation. They held the gospel really in common. There's a lot of them. Basically 1560 to 1660 is kind of the time frame they're about. And they held the gospel together kind of in unity, but then they really went deep in the church as pastors. So what would they see about our churches? I don't know. I do think that they would be pleased that we, as SBC people, are committed to the inerrancy of Scripture. That's where it all starts, and that's where it started for them. They were committed to the authority of God's Word, and so are we. And we're committed to the gospel and to the truths of, you know, grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We're committed to those things like they are. But yeah, I do think they would be concerned that, you know, like there's so many obvious examples of just the failure of holiness. So many people who have been influential leaders who have just fallen away from the faith, they would be very concerned about that, I think. I think tied to that, even tied to our earlier question, they'd be concerned about the kind of celebrity pastor thing, because that really sets people up to be hurt a lot of times. So their emphasis would be the local church and on Christian fellowship, Christian community, Christian teaching, Christian doctrine, the confessions, the great confessions of the faith that really define doctrine clearly so that we can live those truths boldly, courageously, faithfully, because they're taught very clearly. So I think that's probably what they'd be concerned about. They would be concerned about our theology sometimes being thin. But I think maybe more just the application of those truths would be their focus. Mm. And I go back to it. There's a quote from John Owen where he says he draws a distinction between knowing the gospel and knowing the gospel's power. Mm. You can know the gospel and yet still not really experience the power of it in your life. And again, going back to that earlier question, Jesus is the truth, but he's also the way of love. He's also the life that leads to abundant life, eternal life that we want to experience. So, yeah, don't just know the truth. Live it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the Puritans would certainly encourage us forward and deeper in our theology and devotion to it, as well as light a fire under us for an urgency of holiness. But one thing unique about the Puritans is that for all of them, while they were incredibly doctrinally minded, biblically sound, they were, you know, kind of fireballs of people, their greatest goal was worship. Yeah. And at the end of the day, they pointed everything towards doxology. So I think more than our thin theology or lack of urgency about holiness, I think what a Puritan pastor walking into the average SBC church today would be most bothered by is our worship and the lackadaisical nature with which the average churchgoer just kind of approaches it. Mm. You know, this is something I'll just kind of sing, or this, you know, and if it's a church, you know, that has kind of abandoned the great hymns of the faith, you know, they say, hey, return to these, you know, there's meat here, there's great truth here, and for churches singing those same songs and new ones being written today, say, you know, why are you not weeping? Hmm. Why are you standing there? You know, do you not worship this God? Hmm. And I think that's where the Puritans would probably put their foot down, yeah, alongside these others.
I've heard a story, if it's not true, it should be, about Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in London in the, you know, 40s, 50s, 60s. And he would sometimes hear his congregation start singing, and he would go up and sort of tap the music minister on the shoulder, and he would get in the pulpit and say, "We're going to sing that again. Y'all don't understand what you're singing. Hmm. First of all, you're singing way too quiet. We're going to start again, and we're going to sing this song with the kind of robust hearts that this robust truth demands, you know." Hmm. And they'll start again and sing it again. Hmm. Yeah, he definitely was a Puritan in that way.
Mm-hmm. That's great. Happy New Year. This person knows. Of course, the text came in yesterday on the 3rd, so it's still counted. Happy New Year. What are your thoughts on having to speed to keep up with your pastor? I'll own this one. Because
it seems pointed.
It was me that was they were trying to follow. So took college and young adults to Louisville, Kentucky, and had one of them drive that was over 25 and could actually mm-hmm. drive, and drove the other van, and I was ready to get home, y'all. And so this text via this student from the Holy Spirit, applying conviction to my heart for breaking the law, showing me my sin according to the law, I will confess and ask forgiveness. And hey, he kept up though. It was great. It was great. So
good.
Yeah.
Speed up.
That's right. That's right. Hey, it was a cruise control 5-over. You know, it nothing more than that.
And I'm glad you all got home before anybody, you know, fell asleep driving. You guys were home pretty early.
We made great time.
Mm.
Yeah, it was great. We only stopped twice in like 10 and a half hours. Yeah.
Wow.
Two times. It was great.
Yeah, that's
awesome. Kids were not happy, but I was like, "Let's go. We're getting home." So it was good. Yeah.
Good work.
Yep. All right. Number 7. What should be our meaning Arrow Heights Christians in Broken Arrow, our response to the potential mosque coming to Broken Arrow? This is a hot button topic.
And no kidding.
There's a lot of fireworks on this one.
Yeah. This is huge. As most people know, there's an Islamic center proposed to be built here in Broken Arrow. It came before the rezoning commission, I believe it is, which has limited power. Many people showed up to express concern about such a building being built. The zoning was approved, but it goes to a special called meeting, I believe, on the 12th, mm-hmm. At Northeastern State, I think, where the city council is going to be hearing viewpoints. And this is a difficult question. I appreciate how the question asker kind of frames it in different lights, because as a Christian, as an Arrow Heights member, and as a citizen of a free country and a free state, we might approach this question differently. Now, I think pastorally, we have to say, as those who are to lead, feed, and protect the congregation, the church body, we need to say Islam is a false religion, mm-hmm. that follows a false god, that preaches dangerous ideologies, that uses the name of Jesus Christ in ways that are not representative of him as part of the Holy Trinity, as God, and therefore the teachings that they espouse are not only dangerous here in the temporal and the short term, but in the eternal. And so in that way, we wave the red banner and the red flag as much as we can, and we say, look, church, don't think there's some kind of, as I mentioned this morning, syncretism that can exist in the, well, we'll just kind of adopt Christianity alongside Islam. That is not okay. Now, being a citizen of a free state in a free country, which we are very grateful for, very thankful for, we have the ability to speak to those in power and to make our voices heard. And so I would encourage church members to speak the truth in love as you approach this topic, but make your voice heard in the avenues that have been given and provided to speak to a local council and decision-making body. And there are factors into this beyond just the religious aspect. There are ties to foreign organizations, owning land within the borders of the United States that have pushed many marijuana farms out. And so I know there are people that are kind of hoping to lean into that aspect of it. But I would say, yeah, first recognize Islam for what it is. Use your voice, but also pray for those who are in the positions of power. God has put them there, even at the local levels, city governance, to make these decisions, but this is not easy for them by any stretch of the imagination. And so we have an opportunity to treat them and approach them and beseech them with an attitude of Christ and Christ likeness, and to pray for them that the right decision will be made. So I personally, I hope that this does not pass. There is not a greater ingratiating of Islam into our community, but I also want to say there are already Muslims in our community.
Yep. Sure. Mm-hmm.
There are already lost people everywhere in our community. So if you're looking yes, we need to get this passed so we have an opportunity to share the gospel. Well, you have an opportunity to share the gospel now. If you say, we need to strike this down because we need to keep people who aren't Christians out of our community. Well, people who aren't Christians are already in your community.
True.
So make sure that this is set in its proper context and be someone who shares the gospel, particularly with those who are of the Islamic faith in our community, which I see everywhere. But also, I think it's okay to try to protect ourselves from the infiltration, because that's not going to be localized to the mosque. It's inviting and really pulling in a culture,
sure,
along with a religion, a culture that is guided by religion much more than our culture is guided by religion.
Yeah, yeah,
Yeah, and you look at Dearborn, Michigan, and some of the things that are going on there, and it seems to me that if one were to say, oh yeah, obviously, you know, they have the right to do this, build this mosque and Islamic cultural center, it seems to me you, if you're just that flippant about it, at least you'd have to say, oh yeah, it's fine. Dearborn, Michigan is fine. Hmm. And you kind of go, wow. There are things about Islamic theology and Islamic culture that are antithetical to the freedoms that we have enjoyed and that we want to continue to enjoy as Americans. Mm-hmm. Americans whose country is built upon Christian principles. Mm-hmm. So as I've thinking about this question, which I just find it to be a very difficult question, it to me, this is just Pastor Nathan here. I do not represent the views of these other pastors. The thing that frustrates me is when people just think this is a no-brainer. Mm-hmm. I just kind of go, ugh. I just don't think you've thought very deeply about that. If you just say, oh yeah, obviously it's this, or oh, obviously it's this. To me, this is tricky. And as Baptists, there are certain kind of principles that we hold dear and have always held dear as Baptists that I just think make this a tricky question. All right, so let me see if I can express some of these principles, right? We believe in a believer's church, okay? So we do not believe anyone is born into the new covenant community. Hmm. We all agreed so far? Rather, we're born again into the church, the people of God. Furthermore, we do not believe anyone should be coerced into the faith. Rather, we want to persuade people to be converted through the gospel of Christ. So Baptists do not believe, another principle, that the new covenant people of God, like that is kind of coterminous with any nation on earth. It used to be the case with Israel, but now the people of God come from every tribe and people and nation on earth. Here's another principle. Our nation is not a Christian nation in the sense that America is in covenant with God. Rather, we're a nation built on Christian principles. I think we can all agree with that, yeah? And when you take those kind of principles of our conversionist, kind of pure church theology, Baptists have kind of taken that to champion religious liberty. Religious liberty cannot just mean liberty for Christians to worship the way we want to worship. We want people to be able to worship according to their conscience so that we can persuade them otherwise. If you just say, no, we're all going to be Christians here. You can't be this, you can't be that. That sort of takes the teeth out of the persuasive element of gospel proclamation. And the state should not come in and say, no, here's how you do that. Here's how you preach the gospel. That's our domain. The Word of God does have a role for the state, but has a role for the church. And a role for the family, by the way. And our job is to preach pure doctrine, to preach the gospel to every nation. So that's what the state should protect, right? And when it comes to sort of this principle of religious liberty, Baptists have been sensitive, partly because throughout history, whenever civil governments have been given the authority to call doctrinal balls and strikes, let's say, Baptists have often been called out. we have not been on the winning end of that a lot. So Baptists have articulated what some have called a negotiated pluralism. Okay? Negotiated pluralism. It's not just pluralism, like, hey, everybody can just worship however they want to, right? Because some people are going to say, oh yeah, we offer child sacrifices. Mm-hmm. That's part of our worship. You can't tell us we can't do that because it's religious liberty. No, that's murder, mm-hmm. right? So wait a minute. That's murder. Somebody's got to make that call. So it's not just kind of absolute pluralism. It's a negotiated pluralism that says there's got to be an authority by which we can make those decisions. And for Christians, the only authority that has that kind of power, that kind of weight, that kind of, you know, authority is God's Word, the Bible. And we can't be ashamed about that. We can't kind of soft pedal that. God speaks truth. His word is the word of our Creator God. He knows us. He loves us. It's a good word. So while I said when Baptists kind of, you know, get nervous about people calling balls and strikes. Somebody has to call balls and strikes. Mm-hmm. There's got to be that authority. And for Baptists, of course, that is the Bible. But all of this is to say it doesn't exactly answer the question, right? So the question kind of gets down into the nitty-gritty of asking, is there something about Islam itself that doesn't fit with this negotiated pluralism? Mm. And I think you can definitely make a case, actually there is. It is incompatible with this negotiated pluralism because of its understanding of submission to Allah and what that is going to look like and how they're going to achieve that submission. If it's at the point of the sword, that's okay for them, not for us. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying every Muslim has always done that. There have been plenty of places where Muslims and Christians have to use your phrase from the sermons, coexisted together. But you are right to point out there are serious problems. We cannot intermingle these ideas, but the idea of existing together in this negotiated pluralistic society where not everyone is Christian, but we want everyone to be a Christian, and we want the freedom to persuade everyone through gospel proclamation to become a Christian. Whenever you kind of set that up, there are some tricky questions. Yeah. I'll just leave it at that. Yeah. I'll leave it at that.
Yeah, you identify the good tension in that we have to be careful of the measure that we use, the sword in ways that we give to the government to give yeses and nos.
Yep.
Because as we see increasingly, Christianity is becoming less and less in favor, say, with the cultural cultural ideology. So if we say, no, we don't want an Islamic center built in Broken Arrow, let's say 10, 15 years from now, lightning and a tornado strikes our facility and we need to build a new church, and the council is made up largely of atheists and Catholics, and they say, no, we don't want you to build a Baptist church.
Yeah.
We have set precedent for that being the reality. And so we have to be careful in those ways, careful for what we wish for.
The answer to come back to that is to say, no, we're different.
Yeah.
Right? And this is actually a book that's really, really helpful, is the book of Acts. Hmm. This is the church sort of being born and starting to grow and spread in a context where at first they're like, oh yeah, sure, it's just like the Jews, just like Jews. I mean, that's no big deal. But then eventually they go, wait a minute, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar? Mm-hmm. These guys are a problem, these Christians, right? These followers of the way. And Luke, I think part of his purpose in Acts is to show these Christians are really good citizens, that they are not going to be a problem for you. They're actually going to help your society flourish. Mm-hmm. So the answer to kind of come back to that is, yeah, but we're not like the Muslims or the atheists. Mm-hmm. We're Christians, and where Christians go, we shine light, and we educate people, and we build hospitals, and we have all kinds of good things, and we're not dangerous. We are actually going to help your society flourish. Mm-hmm. So you can come back and say, yes, this is what we said about this religion at this time, but our religion is different, and our religion is actually going to be good for your society. Nevertheless, making that case kind of requires the freedom to do so. Again, this is to me a very difficult question.
Yeah. Well, if you would like, and we encourage you making your voice known, if you have opinions on this, the meeting for the Broken Arrow City Council is Monday, January 12th, 6 p.m., Northeastern State University. If you're wanting to speak, you got to be there early, fill out some paperwork to submit. It has to be in before 10 till 6, so at 5:50 you have to have the information in. And we do encourage it. I'm going to try to go. I don't know that I'm going to speak, but I would like to at least be involved in the conversation, see what conversations are being had.
So. Yeah. Absolutely. And speak the truth in love. And to your point, Nathan, the way that we as Christians handle situations like this will influence the way we are treated by the government and by others in the future. If we show and demonstrate, you know, that we are good citizens, that we are concerned citizens, that we are active citizens, that's going to reflect well upon the gospel we espouse, and perhaps provide opportunity in the future.
That's right. Yep. And in other places, it's not just a matter of the future. If you are a Baptist, if you're a Christian, if you're a conservative evangelical church in, you know, San Francisco or Chicago or other, you know, big secular cities, New York City, whatever, these are real questions.
Yeah,
that are definitely kind of live. So here in Broken Arrow, it looks one way. Like I said, in New York City, it looks a different way. Mm-hmm. You know, we have churches there too that we support and that we're part of, and they're part of us. So, yeah, what we do and how we answer this question in Broken Arrow does have an impact in other places as well. And I do think, just the last thing that I'll say is, I think we can all agree, again, on those kind of basic Baptist principles. But at the end of the day, the Baptist principle is we want to share the gospel. Mm-hmm. We're a missionary people. You want to see societies and homes and lives and communities transformed. It's not going to be through legislation ultimately. That's important. The things that are being voted on and talked about, that's important. Ultimately, it's through the church and through our pure, persuasive gospel witness. Mm-hmm. So whatever you come down on this question, I think we can all agree on that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's great. All right. Well, as we close, last question says, what are a couple of things you're grateful for in 2025? And what are two or three things you're looking forward to in 2026?
So this is where I take over the podcast, okay?
Oh, yeah.
Is that all right?
You're that excited.
I love this question. And when I saw this question and received this question, I kind of went bananas, okay? Because a few years ago, I was really just convicted. I need more gratitude. I'm such a whiny, complainy, Gen X kind of person. And so when I saw this, I was like, this is a great opportunity. So I started writing some things down.
That's a huge list.
And I wrote 25 things down.
Now, you need 26 for 26?
Well, because it was things you're grateful for in 2025.
Okay. Gotcha.
That's fair.
So I'm going to read this and just let y'all riff really quickly.
Okay.
Is that okay? And I sort of put these in kind of an order, okay? But here goes nothing. One, I'm grateful for evident love among the people at Arrow Heights Baptist Church.
Amen.
That's it? Your riff? Okay.
Yeah.
We have 25.
We had some people here visiting today, and that was one thing they recognized after the service. They said, everyone is here and talking, and there's just a joy. Like, your people love each other.
Yeah.
It's evident.
Yeah.
Number two, deacons who serve faithfully and diligently.
Absolutely. Amen.
Best group of deacons ever.
Number three, 11 new deacons.
Amen.
Some of whom are quite young.
Mm-hmm.
We're kind of blessed to see sort of a generational
work
there, generational faithfulness in that office.
That's right.
Number four, grateful for the new offices.
Hey, it's been a long time coming, and we're getting there. We're still baby steps. But we're close. Everybody has doors
now. The
gift
that keeps giving in 2026.
That's right. Yeah, we're so thankful for all the work that's been done, and it is going to be great.
Josh is the only one that actually wanted new offices, but here we are,
but don't
and
you
we're
like
grateful
your spot?
For them.
Don't you like your spot?
I'm grateful, Josh.
You like your spot.
I'm grateful for the wonderful small group that is now meeting in my former
Absolutely.
Office.
Absolutely. Three small groups. Yeah, we added.
Number five, Miles the maintenance man.
Miles Amen. The maintenance man.
Grateful for that guy.
Yeah. Happy retirement, Miles. Mm-hmm. You won't listen to this podcast, but that's okay.
Yeah. Number six, many new members who have joined Arrow Heights in 2025.
Mm-hmm. So many new members.
Yeah.
And many of them are eager to serve. Mm,
yes.
Which has been a real blessing. Number seven, many of our new members have joined through professing faith in Christ publicly through baptism.
Amen.
Mm.
Yeah.
That's an incredible blessing.
Yeah.
Number eight, the Lord has continued to bless Arrow Heights financially.
Yes.
Yeah.
Not every church can say, oh, we made our bills and we had a little bit of this. We were able to contribute there. What a blessing.
Yes.
We should be grateful for.
It is not cutting it short or is not over embellishing saying that it is unprecedented for history of Arrow Heights, the way that people have given over the last year. It's incredible.
Yeah.
And such a blessing.
Yeah.
And keep going.
They do.
Yep. Keep going.
Just keep giving.
Yeah. Number nine, I'm thankful for Jennifer's story.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Who isn't?
Right? And not just because she has chocolate in her office that I steal from time to time.
And Celsius.
Ah, yeah. Number 10, I'm grateful for Austin Puckett.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's tall.
He's very tall.
He's really tall. And a ginger.
well-dressed man, too. I've been over there a lot this fall, and just hearing him teach, seeing him interact with the students. I mean, he's a different kind of youth minister in some ways. He's not a goofy guy. He's not a big splash guy. But he's a lot of fun.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the dude loves the gospel, loves the word of God, teaches faithfully. So grateful for him.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Number 11, grateful for many godly, faithful volunteers who serve children and students.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Big time.
And many who've stepped up recently.
Yes.
As the need has been further presented.
Yep.
Number 12, more children than we've had in years.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
That's, I mean, yeah. And that's been a good thing that some of the financial blessing has gone to serve some of those kids in ministry and students, which has been great. Number 13, I'm grateful for many gifted singers and musicians and tech people who lead us in song week by week.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
That includes yourself. I know you won't say that, but I'm going to include you in that.
That's right.
We appreciate your leadership there.
That's very kind.
The Puritans would love it.
No, they wouldn't. Hey.
I jumped the gun here. Number 14, for all the volunteers who make our services happen technologically.
Yeah.
Sorry, I already said that. Yeah, very grateful. Number 15, see, I got these out of order at this point. Oh, we have a singing church.
We do.
Mm-hmm.
I'm grateful for that.
We do.
This morning it was very evident.
Yep.
And that was great.
Yep.
Number 16, I'm grateful for God's ordinary means of grace, prayer, the word, expository preaching, fellowship, baptism, Lord's Supper, things that are very ordinary.
Yeah.
But we're so grateful. Number 17, this is a church that clearly loves and prizes the word of God.
Amen.
Yes. Yes.
Reading it, preaching it, praying it, and people don't get tired of it. Mm-hmm. People go, yeah, well, let's do something else. They love God's word.
Yep.
Number 18. Oh, this is interesting. I wrote down, I'm grateful for saints who suffer well, trusting God in trials. Mm. We've seen some of that.
Yes.
And that's an encouragement and a blessing.
Spoke to a lady who has been suffering from cancer over the past year, and she said, you know what, I wouldn't have traded this past year for anything.
Mm. Wow.
Because
wow.
The love that the church has shown and the way that it's grown her in a relationship with Christ. It's just amazing.
It's huge.
Number 19, that made me think, I'm thankful for Bob Green.
Amen.
Yeah, who is not?
That's awesome. And the dude serves in ministry in some very, just very sweet ways.
And cares for us too.
Yeah, he does.
Mm-hmm. He's such a champion for us.
Amazing encourager.
Yes.
Not to be sappy on you guys, but I'm grateful for you guys and the examples of faith that you are as husbands, as fathers. Mm-hmm. That's not always the case. People who demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in their lives and ministry. Rich, too. I mean, that brother, golly.
Yes.
Grateful for that guy.
Yeah.
Number 21, for a spirit of unity because of the Spirit who unites us.
Mm-hmm.
Getting back to the number one, people evident love. There's a spirit of unity. There's a lot of people who are, again, committed to God's word, committed to one another, and are unified. They want to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace, even when we disagree.
Yeah. Which is okay.
Number 22, I am grateful for the meaningful ministry that happens all the time among members at Arrow Heights that no one ever sees except the Lord.
Yep. Yes.
Yep.
We get to see some of that. Right? As pastors, we hear about things, we are privy to some conversations, but man, so grateful for the body of Christ building itself up in love in ways that are pretty incredible.
Yeah.
Number 23, I'm almost done. I'm taking over the podcast. Number 23, I'm grateful for missionary partners in the U.S. and beyond.
Absolutely.
Number 24, and for future ones that we're sending soon.
Future conversations.
Yeah.
Yep, for sure.
Number 24, I'm grateful for ministry partners here in BA and the Tulsa area.
Mm, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Like, get out of the bus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And other things. Number 25.
That is the next number.
Oh, there it is. Grateful for God's promises. They're ever true. Genesis has shown us this again and again and again. Mm-hmm. Grateful to get back into it, and that's what I'm looking forward to in 2026. More Genesis.
Awesome.
Love it. Love that list. Give a hearty amen and echo every single one of those. I would love to hear from our texters what they are grateful for in 2025 and looking forward to in 2026.
Yep, absolutely. Next year, maybe we'll just make that a whole episode. We'll just make it a thing.
Yeah, send those in.
That's right. That's right.
So maybe around Thanksgiving.
Yep. So we can get ahead of it. Awesome. Well, hey, thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. If you've got more questions, comments, concerns, whatever, 918-280-9628 is the number to text. Thank you so much for hanging with us. We'll talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.